I want to say thank you to the praise team for helping lead us this morning in praise and worship. I thank you for your flexibility as well. Full team, part of the team, no team, just up there by yourselves. I mean, you guys get it done. I thank you for the work that you put in week in and week out. I also want to say thank you to Mike and Victoria Turner, missionaries to Burkina Faso. They were with us in the 9 o'clock hour presenting their ministry and then a challenge from the Word. Mike and Victoria, would you stand so we could just recognize you? Missionaries are our heroes here at Battlefield. I hope that you take advantage, and they have a table set up right outside the coffee cafe. Take advantage later on. Get to know them. Harass them. Grab one of their prayer cards as well. I know that they will value your prayers on the field. Now, we'll begin a new series this morning, and so we'll start a little bit different than we typically do. We're going to take a second to kind of lay out the series before we dive into our text this morning. And so I'll say this, and don't get too excited. I don't need to hear a bunch of amens. You guys don't really respond as well as I preach most of the time, so there's no need. But listen, it's no secret that I married, unless you're blind, and then if you're blind, I'm telling you something brand new, but there's no secret that I married way outside of my league. I know that amen was an agreeance. You felt like you too married outside of your league as well, but listen, we went on a date, and I knew right then, it was a magical place. It's called TGI Fridays in Front Royal. And it was very evident early, right? Like, there's no need to continue this search, right? There ain't nothing better walking through that door. And I don't say that as that there was no other options. Well, I'm saying, like, I reached the pinnacle. We dated for 4 months before I asked her hand in marriage. Again, there's no need to continue this search. And I asked her on August the 4th for her hand in marriage. Praise God, she said yes, and she chose May 17th as our wedding date. I don't remember exactly, but I'm sure it was her that chose it, and I just said, you tell me when and where, and I will be there. And we chose May 17th, so it's about 3/4 of a year away. And now, before August 4th, you could have counted on one hand the number of times that I had been to the gym that year, but on August 5th, well, I got a membership to Gold's Gym in Front Royal. And for the next 9 months, I didn't miss. I was on it. No personal trainer, no program to work off of, no diet, really no clue at all. All I knew was I didn't want to be looking crazy for our wedding day. I wasn't going to be messing up those pictures, right? And so for the honeymoon, somebody had actually got us a cruise to the Bahamas. And if you've never been on a cruise, I will just say this. 24-hour-a-day soft-serve ice cream. Right? We got back from our honeymoon, and I basically kept eating like I was on that ship. And I never went back to the gym for the next 3 years. I just want to ask you a question. Just be honest. No, never mind. Don't be too honest. Do you think that I looked the same after those 3 years as I did on my wedding day? More crowd participation than we've ever gotten. Obviously not. And it's not just me. It's not like I'm an anomaly here. A few months ago, for Memorial Day, I asked our Discipled Veterans Ministry to don their dress military attire and to present the American flag and the Christian flag and some of y'all laughing already, and the other flags from each branch of the military, and there were only two that still fit in their uniforms. Listen, one of them is still active duty, and the other does marathons and triathlons in her free time. Nobody else fit. And I don't say that to belittle the guys or to drag them down. All I'm saying is that long gone were the days of structured PT, right? And so my point is simply that without regular diet and exercise, the only thing growing was my belly. Right, physical fitness is not passive. Well, your spiritual fitness is not passive either. Right? The Apostle Paul, he encouraged his son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:7. He says to exercise yourself rather unto godliness. And he says in verse 8, for bodily exercise, it profiteth little, lest you think that exercising your body doesn't profit you at all. He said it does profit you a little. But the problem is we're not long for this world. So it's not going to do us any good in the next, as it were. He goes on to say, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Having the promise of life that now is, and of that which is to come. And so without regular diet and exercise, your physical muscles are just going to atrophy. They'll begin to fade away, and you're going to begin to put on some pounds, as it were. You're not going to look like you did on that wedding day. And so that's why, really, in the same way, we say that our spiritual muscles will do the same thing as well. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to start a short series entitled How We Grow. And so it's about three very specific spiritual disciplines. These are practices that God's given us, not as rules to check off a box, but as actual means in which we can grow spiritually. And so this morning, we're going to begin by taking a look at perhaps one of the most neglected of the three spiritual disciplines in our series. We're going to look at the spiritual discipline of the church, of church, as it were. And so last week, you heard from John 15. Chad preached that Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. And apart from him, we can do nothing, but if we will abide in Christ, we will bear much fruit. And so abiding in Christ is the difference between a fruitful life, as it were, and a withered one. Well, abiding in Christ, just like our physical fitness, our spiritual fitness, is not passive. And I just tell you as plainly as I can, the church is the body of Christ. You'll not be able to abide in Christ outside of abiding in a body of Christ. Look with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse number 19. But when you find your way to Hebrews 10, if you please stand with me for the initial reading of God's word. Hebrews 10, verse number 19. This is the word of the Lord. Please hear it. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. This has been in the word of the Lord. We know that the grass is going to wither, the flowers will fade, but the word of our God, it shall stand forever. Please pause and pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for today. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you that we can come boldly into your presence based only on the sacrifice, the blood of your son. God, what a privilege, what an honor it is to be able to do that. What a privilege and honor we have to come, to meet, to be able to worship you, to preach from your word. We can do all these things here in this country still without the fear of physical persecution. Father, help us to never take that for granted. God, I pray for the lost this morning. I pray if there's one here that doesn't know you as their Savior, God, that you would convict them through the preaching of your word, and you would remove those spiritual blinders from their eyes, God, that they might repent from their sin today and place their faith in you. God, we know that your word, it's powerful, it's alive, it corrects us. It reproves, it encourages us, it challenges us, or whatever it is that we've come here needing from your word today. God, I pray that you would work out your perfect will in our lives for your honor and for your glory. We ask this all in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So right from our passage, we see a command, right? Three commands, actually. Let us draw near, he says. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. And so this is a threefold command, and it hinges entirely on one thing. And this is our boldness, our ability to enter into God's presence. That ability is secured entirely, not on anything that we have done, but entirely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, on the finished work of Christ. See, under the old covenant, the high priest could enter into God's presence behind the veil of the temple, a place called the Holy of Holies, and he could only do that once a year. And it was only with the blood of an animal sacrifice. Essentially, man was cut off from God. See, our sin, our imperfection has made us unacceptable to an infinitely holy God. And so this means that as long as the veil was there, sinful mankind could not approach God. But praise be to God, when Jesus Christ's flesh was torn on the cross, God also tore the veil of the temple. It says he tore it in two from top to bottom. And so the old limited way, the old covenant was finished, and this new living way was opened for all who believe. See, that old covenant high priest, he visited the Holy of Holies once a year, but we're invited now, because that veil has been torn, we're invited to dwell in the presence of God every moment of every single day. So what a tremendous privilege. What an honor, right? This is what it means, a new and living faith, as it were. It's new in that it wasn't part of the old covenant. It didn't wax old, and it was not ready to vanish, as the book of Hebrews tells us. And it's living in that he lives. He ever liveth to make intercession for us seated at the right hand of God. So this is a new and living way, and it's open for all who believe. Right, so we can enjoy God's presence, we can enjoy his power, we can enjoy intimate fellowship personally with God, and we can do that all of the time. Right, and the strength of this access that we have, because of this strength, the writer then gives us three challenges, as it were, three responses, right? Now that we have gained this access for all time, at any time, he says, therefore, let us draw near, right? That's, we can come before God directly with a true heart, with full assurance. We don't have to doubt, right? Our conscience can be cleansed, as it were, by Christ's own blood. And so this we might know as the discipline of prayer. And so we're going to spend a full week on that later in this series. And then he says, let us hold fast, as it were, right? Holding on to the confession and the hope that we have without wavering, right? We are anchored to God, right? Not by our own grip strength, not by how hard I can hold on to God and his promises, but we're anchored to God by God, the one who holds on to us. Do you know that he's never broken a promise? All right, he's never lied. And so we are anchored to him. We can stand firm in his promises, right? In his word. And we'll spend a whole week on this, on the discipline of spending time in his word, anchoring ourselves in these promises. But for today, we're going to land on this third command, as it were. Let us consider one another, he says. And he goes on to say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So unlike the first two disciplines, right, this one can't be practiced alone. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. So look with me at the command itself. Look at verse number 24. He says, let us consider one another. Again, based on this access that we now have, accessing Jesus Christ, based upon his sacrifice, we have access to the Father that we once did not have. He says, now let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And so the author tells us we must consider one another for the purpose of stirring up. Maybe your Bible, it says stirring up in the ESV, or provoking in the King James, each other. Stirring up, provoking each other to love and to good works. And so that noun that's been translated provoking or stir up, it also appears with reference to Paul and Barnabas's sharp disagreement over John Mark. right? It's the verb that we find in Acts 17:16 that's used to describe Paul's outrage even over idolatry. So the idea here is that the author is expressing this stimulus to the point of discomfort. And so this isn't a gentle nudge. When we meet together, we are to provoke one another. We are to make each other a little bit uncomfortable, as it were. He says we must consider, that is, direct our attention, fix our attention on our fellow believers who need encouragement in showing love to them through our good works. And so we should live and walk in a way that stimulates one another, that provokes other believers. I know a lot of y'all are real good at provoking one another, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying provoking one another to good works. Listen, we should walk, talk, and conduct ourselves in such a way with such a spirit of love that our fellow believers glorify God and do good works themselves because of our example. Right? Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Listen, when other Christians see our service, when they see how bright our lights are shining for him, they should be inspired to follow him and to serve him, as it were. Ephesians 2:10, it says that we were his workmanship, were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Paul encouraged Titus in Titus 3:8. He says, "Affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." He says that these things are good and profitable unto men. So listen to me this morning, Christian. You might think that it's no one's business how you live and what you do and where you go, but the Word of God says otherwise. Right, the Word of God, it tells us differently. Fellowship, our fellowship with God, it must never become selfish. Listen, we must fellowship with other Christians in the local assembly of the church. Right, and this admonition to do so, it's directly connected to this preceding exhortation. Right, because of this boldness we have, right, we need to do this thing, as it were. So not only is being a part of a local New Testament church a command of God, but we are to assemble together as the Lord's people so we can stir, so we can provoke one another, so we can make one another a little bit uncomfortable. Some of us have gotten way too comfortable just coming and sitting and consuming, as it were. But when we come, we stir each other to love and onto good works, as it were. In John 15, Jesus commands us to love one another. In Romans 15, it says to admonish one another and receive one another. Galatians 5 says to serve one another. Galatians 6 says to bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4 says to forbear one another and forgive one another. Ephesians 5 says submit to one another. Colossians 3 says teach and admonish one another. 1 Thessalonians 5 says edify one another. Hebrews 3 tells us exhort one another. James 5 says confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. 1 Peter 5 says be subject to one another. My whole point is this: you can't one another without one another. Right, this is the duty we have in this new and living faith that Jesus Christ has wrought for us. It's not a dead faith that James says. Right, it was John Wesley who reminded the early Methodists. He says the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. See, apparently some of the wavering believers in the book of Hebrews, whom this letter was written, they'd been excluding themselves from church fellowship. Right, through this persecution, they have been tempted to walk back to the old covenant, to revert back to the old covenant worship, as it were, the Old Testament law. Right, and they had been forsaking the fellowship together as the church. And thus we find the admonition, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. So ask yourselves a question. Why would a genuine believer drift away from the very body with which he belongs to? Well, let's look at some of the culprits. The commentator William Barclay, he identified three reasons. And I suppose that every one of them are still alive in the church today. And so we'll base this off his three reasons. The first, he states, is fear. It's fear, right? Some don't want to be too closely identified with something that their friends or their coworkers or other family members might mock or they might dismiss. Honestly, they'd rather keep living their faith quiet, in private, right? Safe, away from criticism. You might think that you can be a secret disciple, but a secret disciple is really not a disciple at all. See, here's the problem. Either the discipleship will eventually kill the secrecy, or the secrecy is going to kill your discipleship. But you can't identify as something, or you can't indefinitely hide from something that's really meant to identify you. Right? And above all else, we do well to remember that when you go to church, we are demonstrating in part where our loyalty lies. See, even if the sermon is poor, don't you say amen? Even if the sermon is poor, even if the worship is dry, right? Church still gives us a chance to show the world which side we're on. The second thing that he identified was a kind of pickiness about the people themselves. Right, this would be the second reason that people don't fellowship or they've forsaken the assembling of themselves together. This would be an unwillingness to sit shoulder to shoulder with believers who don't look like you or think like you do. Or maybe they don't come from the same background that you come from. But can I just tell you, there's no such thing as a common man in the eyes of Christ. Christ didn't die only for the respectable or only for those who were put together. See, the Bible tells us that Christ came to seek and save that which were lost. Right? He died for all of us. Right? And we were never meant to be a club of people that's just like us. Chances are you've heard something like, I don't go to church because the church is just full of hypocrites. Right, what we must remember is that church is a hospital full of sick people. And to avoid church because of sin-sick people who are in need of healing is a lot like avoiding the gym because it's full of fat people trying to lose weight. It just doesn't make sense. The third thing that he identified is perhaps probably the most prevalent, at least in our day, and it's conceit. And the idea is that some believers have simply decided they just don't need the church. They've got their devotional time. They've got their own Bible study, as it were. They've got their own walk with God in the local gathered body. It feels beneath what they have built for themselves. Right? They feel like somehow they are intellectually beyond the standard of preaching. Barclay said this. He said that social snobbery might be bad, but spiritual snobbery is far worse. The reality is that the person who thinks that they've outgrown the fellowship of the church really has probably misunderstood the gospel that they claim to believe in general, right? Jesus loves the church. He died for the church. The church is the very body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. So to outgrow the church would be to outgrow Christ. Listen, fear and pickiness and pride will always give you a reason to stay home. We refuse to be a part of the local body, a part of the local church. We miss out on that admonishment, on that edification, on that service, on that teaching, that love, that exhortation. Just to name a few, we'll not walk through that whole list again. And so it's no wonder that some of these believers who were forsaking to assemble together because they're missing out on all these things that the church provides, all the one another's, it's no wonder that they were walking away from their profession, as it were, from their confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. In his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, it was Pastor R. Kent Hughes, he pointed out that the church is the grandest institution that the world has ever known. Right, time and time again throughout the New Testament, we find these dazzling images of the church. Right, as the church, we are the actual body of Christ, as I've been saying all morning. He is the head, and as members, we are the body. And so we, at the same time, as part of his body, we have this profound unity, this diversity, and we can experience this maturity, as it were. Just look to Ephesians 1. But we are also the temple. He's the cornerstone. We are living stones, as it were. We're forming this living place of worship, as it were. Look to 1 Peter chapter 2. We are also the bride. Christ is our groom. He loves us with this holy love that brings us then eventually to the marriage feast of the Lamb, referred to Ephesians 5. But we are also his sheep. He's our nurturing shepherd, John 10. He is the vine. We are the branches, right? And we are organically, we are in him, right? He's drawing. We are drawing our substance from him, our life from him, right? Without him, we can do nothing. John 15. So the reality is that, listen, without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, all are lost. But we must not mistakenly reason that somehow our relationship with Christ minimizes the importance of his church. Right? But this is precisely what many people assume. That's why we have statistics like this. Roughly 4 in 10 evangelicals attend church weekly. The statistic goes on. It says roughly only 6 in 10 attend at least monthly. Right, I suppose that church attendance is infected with the sickness of this conditional loyalty, as it were. And it's produced this army of what Hughes calls church hitchhikers. See, the hitchhiker's thumb, it says, you buy the car, you pay for the repairs, you upkeep the pay for the upkeep and the insurance, you fill the car with gas, and listen, I'll just ride with you. And if you get in an accident, you're on your own, and I'll probably sue. The mentality of a lot of church attenders today is very similar. You go to the meetings, you serve on the boards, you serve on the committees, you grapple with the issues, you do the work of the church, you serve in the nursery, you change the diapers, you pay the bills, and I'm just going to come along for the ride. And if things don't suit me, you best believe I'll criticize, I'm complain, and I'm probably going to bail out. And that thumb is always out for a better ride. And so this mentality, this hitchhiker's mentality, it seems to be compounded by this consumer culture, these McChristians, as it were, right? This mentality that's choosing, well, I'll get a little here, I'll get a little there, and I'll be able to fill my ecclesiastical shopping list, as it were. And there's hitchhikers that who attend one church for the preaching. They send their children to the second church for their dynamic youth program, as it were. And then they go to the third church for their young adult small group. And they often have a very telling vocabulary. They say, I go to church, or I attend, but never I belong. Belong to, or never I am a member of. It was George Barna. He said that the average adult thinks that belonging to a church is good for other people, but it represents unnecessary bondage and baggage. And so what we're left with today, without the discipline of the church, is this vast horde of professing Christians who exist as these nomadic hitchhikers. There's no real accountability, no discipline, no discipleship, and they live apart from the regular benefits of the church, of the one another's, and also the benefits from the prescribed ordinances of the church. And so you have these churchless Christians. And as a result, their growth is stunted. And unfortunately, the church's growth is also stunted. Because we not only come to church to get, but we also come to church to give, right? To make our own contribution to the life of the church, right? It was Barclay. He pointed out, if he feels that the church has its faults, it's his duty to come in and to help to mend them. And so this faithful church attendance, it encourages others, it provokes others, it provokes them to love, to a little bit of discomfort, right? To get out of the pew, it provokes them to love and to good works. Verse 25, it says, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. We shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more even as we see the day approaching, as Christ's return draws nearer and nearer, our need to assemble together is so much the more. right? As we see this day approaching, so our Lord's imminent return, it's one of the strongest motives for our faithfulness to gather with one another. And so notice number three, the commitment. The commitment. See, the reality for us is that whoever you are, however busy you might be, the church must be the center of your life if you're to grow to full spiritual maturity.
Well, of course the pastor would get up and say that.
I'm just telling you the truth. Commitment to the church isn't a feeling. It's not something we can sit back and just say, well, I feel as if I'm committed to the local church, right? It's actually somewhat measurable, and it shows up in at least five specific places. The first one is this, attendance. You want to know if you're committed to the church, how's your attendance? You're going to need to commit yourself to regular attendance of worship services of the church. I'm not talking about attending a separate men or women's Bible study. Listen, this isn't enough. The church includes the whole body of Christ, not just men or women who are similar in age or similar in seasons of life. We are to worship together. We give our all to them. They give our all to us, right? And we are to be together. Your schedule, your calendar will reflect the depths of your commitment. Sports might be your thing. Movies might be your thing, right? Concerts might be your thing. But listen, when the field, the screen, or the stage keeps you from regularly meeting with your brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a problem. Actually, the statistics are much more staggering than that comment I just made. Really, the statistics suggest that when a person misses three Sundays in a row, their chances of leaving the church within a year skyrocket. It's up over 90%. And so you want to know your commitment level to the church, check your attendance. Consider also church membership. A lot of people these days give no thought to actually joining the church, to becoming a member, to committing themselves. But when you do that, when you become a member, you're committing yourselves not only to attending regular services, but you're attending to living under the discipline of the church, under the one another's, as it were. It means that you're also taking responsibility for the life and the health of the church. You're getting some buy-in, as it were. It's closely connected to giving, and I'll talk about that in just a second. But if you want to gain your commitment to the church, ask yourself, are you a member? Right? And then notice your participation. It's not a spectator sport. Are we to give ourselves to serving the church, to serving her with our talents, however humble that task may be? Right? You understand that what's often called the humble gifts or the humble tasks, the uncomely members, as it were, in 1 Corinthians 12, they register very high in God's household. So church isn't a spectator sport. What's your participation level in the church? Are you serving somewhere? Are you actively involved? Then what's your giving? That's a great sign of your commitment to the church, to the discipline of the church. It's customary, especially for young people, to think that giving's just for well-off Christians. This is delusional. It's a percentage-based thing, actually, from the Bible, so anybody can give, rich, poor, young, old. We're all called to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, as it were. Where your treasure is, Jesus said, there will your heart be also. There's nothing that changed my walk with Jesus Christ quicker than when I began to give faithfully through the local church. It's interesting that what I began to invest in, I became invested in. So if you want to gauge your commitment to the church, how's your giving? Look at your checkbook. And then consider your prayers. Do you commit to praying for your church more than just the mindless, Lord God, please bless my church? Hey, pray for me. Pray for our staff. Pray for the needs of our people. Pray for them by name. Not just, Lord, please heal everybody in my church. Please bless everybody in my church. Pray them for them specifically by name. Pray for the upcoming opportunities that we have, these ministry opportunities to reach out to other people, to our community. And so where do you actually stand on each of these five things, right? I just want to encourage you to use them as a measuring tool. a thermometer, a gauge, as it were, right, to gauge your level of commitment to the body of Christ. And please understand something before we move on. I'm not suggesting some form of legalism here. This isn't where you're not saved unless you're doing these five things, as it were. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is considering them as sort of like a spiritual, like body mass index, so to speak, a BMI, right? They're a great indicator of your overall spiritual fitness. And who knows, they might reveal some areas that need to be addressed if you want to continue to grow. But I just want to give you this one last encouragement, this admonishment, as it were, surrounding the discipline, the spiritual discipline of church. There's no better investment of your time, of your prayers, your loyalty, your talents, or your treasures than to the local church. Jesus Christ said he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Friends, the reality is the church is the only thing that's going to survive this collision course that we are on to the world's end. When all the dust settles, only his church will be left. But the reality is that everything that we've talked about this morning assumes that you are part of it, that you are involved, that you have access to the presence of God based upon the faith that you've placed in Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It assumes that you are part of the body of Christ, that you're a living stone in his temple, as we said, that you're a branch drawing from the vine, as Pastor Chad preached. Listen to me, the only way that you can have a right standing with God is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Listen, that's me for sure, but that's also you. Romans goes on to tell us there's a wage for that sin, and it's not just physical death, but it's eternal separation, right? That separation from God because of our sins, because he is holy and we are not. And without Jesus Christ, that separation will continue. You will continue to be separated from God for an eternity. But here's the good news. That veil has already been torn. Right? You already have access. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, his body, his flesh was torn. It was torn in your place. He took your sins. He placed them on his shoulders. And in that exact moment, the Bible tells us he tore the temple veil in two, right? And this wasn't a redecoration of his temple, but this is an announcement. The way to God, into God's presence, it's now open. And it's no longer through these animal sacrifices offered year after year, but it's through the one perfect sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. It was offered once, but it's sufficient forever. Paul put it this way very simply in 1 Corinthians 15. He said that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He says that he was buried and he also rose again 3 days later according to the scriptures. And so the reality is this, if you've never trusted in Christ, everything that we've been talking about, his church, his body, the vine, gathering together as a people, this is something you're not part of yet. You're separated still from God, from his presence. And can I just tell you this morning, listen, attending a church building, joining a church, being part of a Baptist ain't gonna get you to heaven. After you're saved, though, you ought to become a Baptist. But listen, being a part, attending this building, sitting in the pew, none of these things can make you able to draw into his presence, as it were, to draw near. You can't draw near to God. You can't hold fast in this hope that you don't have. You can't belong to a body that you're not joined to yet until you've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And until that's happened, you're going to remain separated from God. And again, if you never place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will remain separated from him for an eternity. But praise God, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is made possible by the sacrifice he made on the cross for our behalf. And so that invitation's for you this morning. Right? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you've cleaned yourself up, if you've gotten your life back together, or if you're ready to join the church, right? I'm asking you, have you repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Would you please bow your heads with me this morning? We're going to enter into just a brief moment of invitation, a moment of reflection. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can just pray a simple prayer right where you're at. And I want to tell you before we go in, it's not the words of this prayer that's going to save you, but it's the cry of a sincere and a repentant heart, and it's your faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for your sins. But if you've never called out upon the name of the Lord, I want to encourage you, just pray to yourself, "Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. God, I don't understand it all. I don't know it all, but the best way I know how, I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Come in, Lord. Be the Savior of my life. And from this day forward, help me to live a life surrendered to you. I repent, Lord. I place my faith in you and in your Son." Now, before anybody's looking around, anybody's heads up, Jesus said while he was here on this earth, "If you confess me before men, I too will confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I'll also deny you before my Father." And so this morning, I just want to give you an opportunity to confess the faith that you've placed in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to call you out. I won't embarrass you. But I do want to be able to pray for you, and I want to give you that opportunity to confess your faith, to profess your faith. And so if you place your faith in Christ this morning, just look up at me. Just look up. Again, I want to be able to pray for you. Is there one? You say, "Pastor, I place my faith in Jesus today." Maybe you're here this morning and you say, "You know what? The discipline of the church hasn't been on the forefront. Now, I've not been doing great. I do pretty good with my reading. I do pretty good with my praying. But if I'm honest, I've not seen a great need for the church. And so, Pastor, would you pray for me? Would you just pray for me that God would help me in my commitment to this spiritual discipline, to being a part of his local body?" If that's you this morning, would you just raise your hand? I'm going to be able to pray for you. I want to be able to encourage you this morning. Praise God. Praise God. And so I'm going to pray, and then we'll open up the altar as we always do, if whatever your need is. But if you need to be saved, I want to invite you to step out. Step out. I'll turn my mic off. I'd love to take my Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you have a home in heaven today. If you got something going on, you need somebody to pray over you, we'd love to be able to do that. Maybe you got some illness or sickness, or maybe you just want to come and make a commitment to the Lord, to serving him faithfully through the church. Whatever it may be, whatever your need is, I want to invite you during this invitation. You come. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that's alive inside of us. It works and moves. God, it's the Spirit of truth. It teaches us all things and guides us in your truth. And so, God, we pray that your Spirit would continue to work through this moment of invitation, this moment of reflection, that you would continue to draw our hearts to you. God, we thank you for your church. We thank you for opportunity to serve our community, an opportunity to be the light here in Fauquier County. God, I pray that you plant a special hedge of protection about this church, about each and every one of its members, all the families that's represented here. God, would you continue to use us? Would you continue to burden our hearts for the lost all around the world? Father, we love you. We ask you to work and move through this invitation, through this time, in a way that only you can. And we ask this in your name. Amen.